life before you. How I love you, Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you, Spirit, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you.
May be seated.
Well, good morning. How are you guys doing today? Yeah, I had a late night, early morning, and a nice midnight, interruption. So I was tired, but 45 minutes ago, I downed a nice large cup of coffee, and I'm feeling pretty good right now. So if I'm smiling for no reason during the sermon, you'll know why. Now, I do have a question for you all. Have you ever had anybody ask you, why do you believe in the Bible? Why not believe in the Quran or the Book of Mormon? Has anybody ever asked you that question? Have you ever wondered that yourself? You know, why the Bible, not the Quran or the Book of Mormon? It's a good question, and if you want that answered, come to the Bible study tonight. So I'm doing this new tactic where I'm going to ask you questions that will make you interested in coming tonight so that you must come to scratch your itch. So we are going to be talking about the Bible tonight in our basic Bible doctrine class. 5:30. If you didn't come last week, no big deal. Just jump right in. We'd love to have you come. Well, let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started with the sermon today. Father God, we do thank you just so much for this opportunity to fellowship on an invigorating yet chilly Sunday morning. I do pray that as we study your word, Lord, that we will really just ponder how Paul expressed his love for the Philippian church and that we might model him as he models Christ. Give me the words to speak, Lord. May it be from you. I pray that you might soften the hearts here to receive your word, that they'll walk away with just a clear inclination of your will for their life, and you'll give them the grace to abide by it. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the 1980s, Hallmark launched a campaign featuring vignettes of a husband and a wife, a grandmother and a child, grandchild, a piano teacher, and its pupil, and it all were just montages of a budding relationship that's capped off by giving a Hallmark card. In one such instance, you had a mother and a child with different scenes from their lives, the first steps, first day at school, prom, the wedding day, and all of this is set to very sentimental music as you're watching this little girl grow up. And then there's a voiceover where the mother begins to sing, "Years go by so quickly, now you're grown and on your own, but you'll always be my little girl to walk from home. So I'm sending you this Hallmark, and I hope that you will see that what I'm really giving you is a part of me." Then a man smoothly voices over, "This birthday, give a little of yourself. Give a Hallmark." Now you look at that commercial, and there is really one objective and one purpose in mind, and that is to make grown women cry. Isn't that right? You know, you hear that music, you know, my mom said, "Get some Kleenex, Dave, just do." You know, and what they're trying to convey is if you really care about someone, if you really love someone, you need to send them the very best, and in this case, it would be a Hallmark card. Now, this explains why a company like Hallmark can charge $2 to $5 for a folded piece of cardboard stock with a flower on the front and a Shakespearean sonnet in the middle encased by a brightly colored envelope. Because people go for this stuff. You know, it's not enough to just say, "I love you," or to just send a note to Western Union it to somebody you love. You must send a Hallmark card. If you care enough to send anything, why not send the very best? Now, in the case of Paul, he deeply loved the Philippian church, and they deeply loved him. They cared enough to send Epaphroditus with a bag of money and news of their desire to see him be ministered to in the midst of his affliction. And Paul returns the favor. He cares enough to send the very best, and he doesn't necessarily send a piece of papyrus with a Far Side cartoon on it. He sends his beloved servant, his spiritual son, Timothy. See, in this little interlude that we have in Philippians, we see that Paul really puts feet to his exhortations to seek the benefit of other people, to serve one another, to see them and regard them as more important than himself. He's willing to part ways with his own best friend, so to speak, to minister to the needs of the Philippians. And it's almost like he's taking a break from all these exhortations to really model what he's talking about. And so as we peer into Philippians 2, 19 through 24, we are going to examine what it means to give your very best. And we are going to see a portrait of Paul's love for the Philippians, and then we're going to follow it up with a few observations about what we should learn from this. So let's turn to Philippians 2, 19 through 24, and I'll go ahead and read this passage. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming to you shortly. This passage breaks down very nicely in three sections. The first is Paul cared enough to send in verse 19. In verses 20 through 22, we have his very best. And then in verse 23, when the time was right. All of this is Paul's expression of his love to the Philippians. We'll see how Paul expressed his love to the Philippians to really give us a model of how to express our love for one another. So we'll look at the first part. Paul cared enough to send, the purpose. In verse 19, we read, but I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now, in verse 19, we see Paul begins a travelogue section where he's basically giving his travel itinerary, what he's planning to do, who he's planning to send. And you look at this, and what strikes you as a little bit odd is that Paul usually reserves words like this for the end of his letters. That is where you'd expect to find such a paragraph, such a sentence. But Paul includes it right here. And there's a reason for this. Now, if you look at the context, Paul has begun a section starting in Philippians 1:27 where he's encouraging the Philippian church to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to explain at the beginning of chapter 2 that this would include living a life of selfless humility, serving and loving one another, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. And then he furnishes an example, the ultimate example of who did this, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth. He took the form of a man. He humbled himself not only to just be a man, but to be a servant. And then he died the most humiliating death on the cross. They are to apply this lesson to themselves, to apply this humility, which lead to a life where they will shine like the stars of the universe, where they'll be abstaining from complaining so that they will be a united church that will be a bright light to the world. And then, after all of that, Paul announces his plans to send Timothy. Now, this is kind of a little bit abrupt change of direction, but I believe that there is a purpose behind this. There's an old adage that says, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? That often by modeling something or showing someone how it's done, you get the point across very strongly. Now here, the Apostle Paul is telling the Philippians to regard one another as more important than yourselves. And that's an easy thing to say, right? It's really easy for a platoon leader to tell his soldiers to have courage, but it's quite another thing for him to be the first one down the path into the jungle. Paul is not a leader who will preach, do as I say, not as I do. He is someone who will lead by example. And what he is doing here is he is literally preferring one another by sending his trusted friend and companion, Timothy, away from him. Timothy won't just be a phone call away. He is going to go months without seeing his spiritual son for their benefit. See, we can deduce from this passage that Paul plans to send two people. He's going to send Epaphroditus with the letter, and then shortly thereafter, Timothy will do a follow-up appointment. And Paul will once again be alone in prison. Now, as you recall, this letter was occasioned by some of the strife that was taking place in the Philippian church. It was a church that was struggling with grumbling and complaining. There were fractures, there were factions, there was elements of disunity. And so Paul rehearses the need for humility and love and selflessness, and in sending Timothy, he exemplifies this. You see, this was not just a gesture of humility, but also had a practical purpose, where Paul wanted to send Timothy to find out how the Philippians received his letter. He's going to send Timothy out. He would talk with them, minister to them, make sure everything is going well, and then he would return to Paul and let them know if the letter worked. Now, we see that Paul does this elsewhere in his letters. It is a well-known fact that Corinth was a dysfunctional family. It was a dysfunctional church. It struggled with many of the same things, if not more things, than what we find with the Philippians. And what Paul does to the Corinthians is he goes ahead and he sends one of his own to find out how they received his rebuke. And you can just imagine the tension that Paul would have felt as he's waiting to hear how the Corinthians took this letter. I mean, imagine that you had a friend or a son who was studying overseas, and you find out that he begins to spend a lot of time with a member of the opposite sex who is an atheist, who practices voodoo, and has lived with her last three boyfriends. And he has implicated or he's indicated that he has some sort of romantic affection for this woman. He's a professing Christian, and naturally you're very concerned. But it's not like you can just knock on his door. The time change and the phone service makes a phone call pretty unreliable. And so what you decide to do is to compose an email, a long email, where you appeal to the scriptures, your personal experience, and you are begging him to reconsider dating this atheist who practices voodoo, right? Now, after you send that, how often would you check the inbox? What would you do when you saw his reply message in the inbox? Can you imagine the tension that you would feel? I mean, that is something that Paul had to live with. In 2 Corinthians 5:7-5, Paul mentions his heartbreak as he's languishing over how the Corinthians responded to his letter. He says this, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, and we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." He was conflicted. You look at the famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul lists the degree to which he suffered for the gospel, how he was stoned, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked. He lived every day wondering if this would be his last day on earth. And then to cap it all off, in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says this, "Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul was deeply concerned about the spiritual state of the churches that he loved and ministered to. And he had such an amazing emotional burden for them. And so he sends this letter, and he's sending Timothy to make sure that everything is going well. And all the while, he is confident that God's work in the Philippian hearts will prevail. I mean, this is the man who wrote in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What God started in Philippians, Paul was confident would manifest itself in fruit for the kingdom. In Philippians 1, 9 through 11, it's not just a passive confidence, he's actively praying for them. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So he prays for them, and he also sends Timothy. And he is confident in spite of everything that they've gone through. In 2:19, if you look at that verse, he says, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Paul is confident in the Lord that the Philippians will repent of their factious strife. Paul's expecting good news. Going back to that analogy of the son who's overseas, think about dating the voodoo-practicing atheist. Imagine how encouraged you would be if you get a response message where the son realizes that he almost made the biggest mistake of his life. He has shown some areas of spiritual growth in his own life and immaturity, and he repented of those things. He found a good church. He got plugged into a Bible study. I mean, that would be encouraging, wouldn't it? That would be your dream response. And that is what Paul wants from the Philippians. And he sends Timothy to make sure that it happens. But why does he send Timothy? Of all the people to send on this important mission to bring healing to the Philippian church, what is it about Timothy that makes him the best candidate to go? Well, in the second point, we learn why. His very best, why Paul sends Timothy. Look at verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So why does Paul send Timothy? It's because he cares enough to send the very best. This would be like a basketball camp asking Michael Jordan to come lead a seminar, and Jordan declines and sends LeBron James in his place. Paul is sending the very best. If he can't make it, he's going to send the best after them. So what makes Timothy the very best? Well, the first thing we see is, I have no one else of kindred spirit. This word literally means, I have no one equal in soul. In other words, Paul and Timothy are like-minded. They share the same concerns, they have the same theology, they have the same values. I remember talking to a friend of mine who told me about how he worked with his best friend as a mechanic, and they were so in tune with each other that he would just reach out his hand, and judging from how he reached out his hand and where he was on the engine, the person would give him the tool. That is the kindred spirit. That is the type of relationship that Paul and Timothy had. They had a relationship like this because they worked so closely together. And Jesus teaches that when you work closely with someone, they really do rub off on you. In Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Timothy submitted to Paul as a spiritual mentor. Timothy heard him teach time after time. He walked with Paul as they were walking through modern-day Turkey. He was with Paul when Paul was persecuted, when he was in danger at every hour. He was with Paul during all the spiritual victories. He was with Paul during the spiritual discouragements. He began to take on the values and the theology of Paul because he spent such constant time with him. Paul's gospel focus, his personality, his wisdom, his knowledge rubbed off on Timothy. And just like Socrates impacted Plato, who impacted Aristotle, Paul impacted Timothy. So in sending Timothy, he's sending his kindred spirit. He is sending him almost a spiritual clone of himself. Now the second reason why Timothy was the best is because Timothy was genuinely concerned for their welfare. You see that in verse 20. In other words, Timothy had a genuine concern for the welfare of the Philippian church. If we remember in Acts, it was Paul and Timothy who helped plant the church in Philippi. And you look at this term, genuinely concerned. Normally, when you see this word in the Greek, it speaks of somebody who responds to their poverty or hunger or other troubles. In fact, often this is translated anxious. Paul uses the same word in Philippians 4:6 where he says, be anxious for nothing. And that is the non-trusting God nuance. But there's another nuance where it can speak of being genuinely concerned. A deep concern for the needs of others. And in the case of Timothy, he was not anxious about the difficult circumstances facing his life. He was concerned about the issues of the Spirit and the issues of ministry. He was concerned about the people of Philippi. He really, truly, deeply cared. This was more than a job. This was a calling for him. So Paul cares enough to send the very best. He sends someone who loves the Philippians as much as Paul loves them. He sends Timothy. And when Timothy shows up, he won't only just express that concern, he will act upon it. Now, the third reason why Timothy was the best is because Timothy seeks after the interest of others. In Philippians 2:21, we read, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, you look at this passage, and it can seem to be a little bit abrasive, doesn't it? For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. And from a superficial reading, it's almost as if Paul is saying that all these other selfish scoundrels around me don't care about anybody except for Timothy. But that's not necessarily what Paul has in mind. As you recall, he commends two sets of preachers in chapter 1, the good preachers, the ones who ministered out of love, seeking to cause him relief. So obviously, there were some good people in Rome. But there was another subset of people. You had what I called the bad preachers. These were the ones mentioned in Philippians 1:15 and 17, who preached out of envy and strife and selfish ambition without pure motives, hoping to cause Paul distress in his imprisonment. It is probable, we can't absolutely be certain, that this is who Paul had in mind. You see, and the reason why I think this is the case is because when you look at verse 21, he talks about how, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And that description really harmonizes nicely with the bad preachers that we read about in Philippians 1:15 and 17. See, Timothy is not someone who's hung up on his own needs, his own desires, his own travel accommodations. He is concerned about the interest of the Philippians. Timothy is the type of guy who, when you talk to him, he seems to skillfully turn the conversation away from himself towards you and your needs. He is someone who's probably very approachable, very giving, very loving, very much defined as a servant. And this man would be a living example of Paul's teaching in Philippians 2:3, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The life of Timothy would demonstrate how to apply that passage. Now for the fourth reason. The fourth reason why Timothy was the best was he was proven. You look again at Philippians 2:22, for you know of his proven worth. Now in Romans 5:3 through 4, we see this same term proven. And I think it gives us a lot of insight to how we should take this. Starting in Romans 5, verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. You see a chain here, that perseverance leads to proven character, and proven character leads to hope. Perseverance is one of the instruments which God uses to bring about proven character. If you have a mother who is at home and she is smitten with the flu, but her husband is out of town, the fact that she gets up, keeps the kids alive, and keeps it together brings about perseverance. On a cold morning like this, if you are a dairy farmer and you had to get up early in the morning, 4 o'clock, to milk all the cows in the bitter cold, that brings about perseverance. And you do that over and over and over again. And what happens is you are no longer a flake. You are a proven servant. You are a proven worker. In the case of Timothy, He was proven. He was reliable. He went through the crucible, and he came out as gold. I mean, Timothy was a man who persevered in ministry. When the citizens of the city no longer welcomed him or his message and he was kicked out, he still ministered. When he underwent the trials and the tribulations of just the gospel ministry and threats of persecution, being under threat of robbers at every hour as he was walking down those Roman roads, he still persevered. When he was sent to Corinth to try to quell the storm that was happening at that church, and he walked away unsuccessful, he still persevered in ministry. Timothy was not a fresh-faced minister that just came directly out of seminary. I mean, he wasn't a rookie. He was a seasoned veteran who knew how to minister the gospel, how to apply the gospel and help other people grow in the relationship with Christ. He was proven. And fifthly, the reason why he's the best is he was a humble servant. In verse 22, we read that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Now, there are two terms here that imply humility. One is served, and the other one is the served in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So you have the child serving his father, and then you have served. Now, let's look at this first term, served. You know, serve implies that you put yourself in a position where you do not look after your own needs and desires, but those of the other people. Whenever I visit with David Wernley and we enter somebody's house, we have a wonderful time of fellowship, he always concludes by saying, "We just want you to know, as elders of this church, we are your servants. If there's anything that we can do to help or minister to you, please don't hesitate to ask. We are your servants." And that is the mindset that Timothy had. He was a servant of the gospel. He was a servant of other people. You look at Philippians 1:1, first verse in this book, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. Timothy saw himself as nothing more than a servant of other Christians. He was not an egotistical leader. He wasn't about fleecing the flock. He was a servant. You see, and this would be a wonderful example for the Philippians, as many of them were involved in this verbal tug-of-war. You know, when you get into an argument, it's all about who should get their own way, and both people disagree. Will it be my way or your way? But when you put on the attitude of a servant, and you look out for the interests of the other person, those things begin to vaporize. They're gone. Timothy was a servant, and this was a needed lesson for the Philippian church. Now, how did he gain this attitude? How did he don the apron of a servant? I believe he learned it from his relationship with Paul. He humbled himself as a child to his father. In verse 22, we read, like a child serving his father. In other words, Timothy was a chip off the old block. And this says something about his character. It says something by the fact that he put himself under Paul's spiritual paternal care. Now, you look at George W. Bush and you wonder, where did he gain his conservative principles and ideals? Maybe he had an epiphany in college, but I guarantee you that he didn't get it from there. He got it from his relationship with his father, George Bush. See, a father has a tremendous impact on his son, and when you look at this, this is not a biological relationship here, it's a spiritual one, where Timothy, whose father was probably not a believer, latched on to Paul, and Paul became his spiritual father. He humbled himself, learning from his new spiritual father the ways to be a Christian man of God. So often when young men are discipled, they often reject the counsel of their discipler by being critical or challenging their assertions. But Timothy did not do that. He humbled himself under Paul's spiritual instruction. He learned from Paul's example. When Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 4:19, "I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me," Timothy took that to heart. He made it his mission to be humble and teachable and obey that command to imitate Paul in as many ways as possible. He was a humble servant. So when Paul sends Timothy to the Corinthian church, he is sending his very best. This would be like the Emporia Drama Department requesting that Donald Sutherland, the veteran actor who was in MASH and Pride and Prejudice, come and give a little acting seminar, but Donald Sutherland says, I can't make it. And he sends his son, Kiefer Sutherland, otherwise known as Jack Bauer from 24, in his place. If Paul can't be there personally, he sends the very best. But he does it when the time is right, as we see in this next section, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. Now, ladies, let's say that you come home today, and on your dinner table, you see three brightly colored envelopes. And you open them up to your delight, and you see an anniversary card from your husband, a birthday card from your husband, and a Valentine's Day card from your husband. Apparently, he got a discount at Hallmark. Now, as delightful and sweet as that would be, those things don't really mean as much if they're given on the wrong day. Do you understand me? My wife doesn't necessarily care for a Valentine's Day in April, Valentine's Day card in April, right? Timing is everything. So when you look at Paul sending his very best, it had to be at the right time. Now, in this case, Paul has two reasons for the delay. Number one, he wants to send Epaphroditus first. Let the letter that he has to the Philippians really sink in, and then send Timothy so that Timothy can see how they responded to that letter. Secondly, he wants to see how things go with me. Now, as you recall, Paul is on trial. He's waiting to see how his appeal to Caesar goes, and once he gets a sense of which way that verdict will turn out, then he will send Timothy to the Philippians to give a report about his status. And this is really an act of courtesy for their part, because they're probably on pins and needles waiting to see how it turns out. And so in sending Timothy, they don't have to wait a few more months to see what happens to him or hear from another messenger. Now, secondly, you see that the time is right, but you also see a sense here in verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. This confirms that Paul is sending Timothy in his place, that Paul wants to be with the Philippians. The reason why he's not with them is because he can't be with them because he's still incarcerated. But as soon as he has a moment, as soon as he is free, he will pay a visit himself. So that is the act of Paul giving to the Philippians his very best. Now, you have to take a step back here from this travelogue section and really see the greater purpose. Why did the Spirit of God put this passage in this spot in the book? And I believe that there's a few observations, there's a few lessons to be learned by this gesture. And I think that these were lessons that would have been very, very useful to the Philippian church, who was struggling with pride and disunity and complaining and grumbling. So I have five lessons here, which would be a benefit to them. I believe that this is a living example, and there are five lessons to be imparted. The first thing we see is to really assuage disunity, to really put it to rest. Don't be afraid to lift up others. Notice how highly Paul speaks of Timothy. In Philippians 2:9, we read of the father's humility when Paul writes, "For this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." The Father, in humility, will place his Son, Jesus Christ, in a position where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. He exalts his Son. He is not threatened by the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the same way, Timothy, as Paul's spiritual son, is exalted by Paul. Paul is not afraid to exalt his spiritual son. Now, have you ever noticed how it's a lot easier to say something critical about someone else as opposed to say something encouraging about someone else? I know in my own heart I kind of struggle with that. And and this is my theory. I think that we're often mentally competitive, and we're afraid that if we exalt somebody too highly, that their reputation, other people's view of them, will overshadow us. And this is not the attitude of a humble person. See, Jesus, when he began to amass a large following, began to siphon away the disciples and followers of John the Baptist. Jesus' following was growing. John the Baptist was fading out. And one of his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, that is, came to John and said, well, what do you think about all of this? And this is what John says. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John in no way is threatened by Jesus' success. You see, Paul is not threatened by the success of Timothy. He actually lives out his words about what true love is, that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is not jealous. See, this desire to praise others reflects a humility which was surely missing from this church in conflict. See, when we're in conflict, we tend to really emphasize our rivals' weaknesses. We don't want to believe anything good about them. And as a result, the church really becomes polarized, where we're unwilling to lift anybody else up who's not on our side. But Paul doesn't do that. He, as an example to the Philippian church, exalts his spiritual son. Secondly, this is the second lesson which would be beneficial to the Philippians. When lifting up ministers, we need to lift them up for the right reasons. What you admire about someone says a lot about you, doesn't it? What you admire about someone says a lot about you. If your son were to come home and say that he learned a lot of neat things about Adolf Hitler, and he admires a lot of his leadership qualities, wouldn't you be disturbed? Of course, because what he admires about Adolf Hitler says a lot about him. In the same way, what Paul lifts up, as Paul lifts up Timothy, he gives several traits which the Philippians should admire about him. Now, when many churches look for a pastor, they look at many external qualities. Is a man a dynamic leader? Does he have a seminary degree? How big was his old church? How did he help it grow? Does he give great messages? Does he look the part of a pastor? But all of these are pretty superficial. See, the reason we know this is because Paul's commendation of Timothy really brings to light what is important in a pastor. Timothy was Paul's kindred spirit. He was a man who submitted himself to Paul's spiritual teaching. He is someone who submitted to the Word of God and applied it to his life. His life was changed by his association with godly men. A pastor needs to be impressionable in a good way. Timothy was also very concerned about the spiritual well-being of the Philippians. For him, ministry was not a 9-to-5 job. He always sought to meet needs because he cared for them. He was concerned for them. Timothy was someone who also sought the interests of others. In the same way, a pastor, a good pastor, should be very concerned about the spiritual state of the church, should be in prayer for them, asking questions, and very interested to make sure that his flock is growing. A pastor should also be proven, should be one who's tested by the fires and come out as gold. He is to be shown that he is willing to do the hard things even when they're difficult. And finally, a pastor should be a humble servant, one who seeks to not build a church for his own glory, but for God's glory. And this is quite a contrast from some of the other shepherds that we read about in the Bible. In Ezekiel 34, 2 through 5, we read about the opposite of such a pastor. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God. And listen to this list of shepherding transgressions. Woe to shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. This past week, Becky and I watched a very disturbing documentary on Jim Jones. He was a charismatic pastor who led a group to South America and had 900 of his subjects kill themselves. And what was interesting is when you look at his early life and why he entered the ministry, the reason why was because as a young man, he saw how much power the pastor had. He saw how everybody in church looked to the pastor, revered the pastor, and he said, I want to be a pastor. And those motivations came out because he fleeced his flock. He took them for every cent that they had, and he sucked the life literally right out of them. That was a terrible shepherd. So you look at what we learn about this. Well, you need to admire a pastor. You need to admire spiritual leadership for the right reasons. And that is a lesson that Philippians needed to learn. The third lesson that I think is a strong message to the Philippians is don't be selfish with your relationships or your resources. Paul was willing to send his dear friend away. And prison was a lonely place for Paul. But can you imagine? Timothy was such a source of encouragement for him, and when he sent him away, he was sending away really a part of him. He was looking at months of loneliness in the meantime. I look at my wife, and every time she sends me away, it's hard for her because, I mean, she does have to go without me for a few days. Yeah, which says something. I appreciate your sacrifice, sweetie. But Paul is willing to send away his trusted friend. He is willing to deprive himself of the close proximity of a man like Timothy so that Timothy might be able to serve the saints in Philippi. He was willing to depart with his right to be comforted and his right to be close to his friend. Now, fourth lesson, which would help in resolving church conflict, is to learn humility by example. Now, Paul portrays Timothy as an example of his teaching that we read about in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. In that passage, we read, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. See, Paul not only taught the Philippians this, but he sent Timothy to model this behavior. Now, when I teach people how to share their faith, there's two ways I can do that. One is to just describe to them what it looked like to share their faith, give them a tract, and tell them to just practice it. But the most effective way to do it is to actually pull somebody out of the audience and do a role-playing, where I share the gospel with somebody else so that they could see how it's done. Or even take them with me on the streets, approach people and share the gospel in front of them. People often learn a lot more by having something modeled. In the case of the Philippians, by seeing Timothy and how Timothy interacted with other people, by seeing how Timothy was a humble servant, they would have an example where they would read the letter that Paul is sending from the Philippians to them, and then there would be a finger pointing to Timothy that says, act like that. Read the letter and then try to act like that man. Modeling is a way of encouraging, exhorting, and shepherding people to greater godliness. I think the fifth lesson that we can learn here is that if you want to get over church conflict, you need to learn how to apply the word. And you see this by the fact that Paul applies his own exhortation. He tells them to seek the interests of others, not their own interests, and he applies that because he seeks their interest by depriving himself of his own personal friend. He talks about how love is not jealousy. He teaches about how God exalted his Father, or God the Father exalted his Son, and he exalts Timothy. You see, Paul is a man who practices what he preaches. He applies his own exhortation. You see, a lot of people will say, I'll do anything for you or I will die for you, but most of us won't have an occasion to really die for somebody else. You can tell if somebody will die for you by whether or not they're willing to make those little decisions, those little acts of self-denial for your benefit. And that was the mindset of Paul. He didn't necessarily have to die for the Philippians church, but he died to his desire to have Timothy close to them for their benefit. Paul was a man who applied the word of God to his life. he abided by his own teachings that came from God. So in conclusion, this is kind of a different sermon that I gave to you, where I gave a description and a few observations about what we learned. But I think probably the greatest lesson that we can see, the reason why God had this in here, is because he wanted to give a living example of how to apply the wonderful lessons of humility that we saw in chapter 2. Paul applied the word. He put feet to the teachings that he taught. So here are a few application points about how to apply the word, if there is such a thing. A few application points. Every time you come and you hear God's word, how do you allow that impact you? I mean, it's one thing to learn about the Bible, to walk away with a greater understanding, and I think there is a mental sharpening that goes on, and that's good. But you see that Paul didn't stop there. His teachings on humility led him to take direct action. So how do you do that? Well, number one, every time you come to church, come spiritually prepared. Come with a humble heart, with an expectation that God will teach you something today. Make it, when you read the Bible in the morning, just say, God, what is it that you want me to learn today? What is one thing that I can walk away from? Lord, I pray that my heart will be attuned to your spirit and to your word until you show me, you reveal to me, or I guess more theologically accurate, illumine to me that one action you want me to take. Number two, with every sermon that is preached, seek to acquire one truth that you can hold on to. I know I preach up here for 45 minutes to 50 minutes, and there's a lot of information. But look for one nugget that you can take from it and just write it down. And third, seek to do one specific action that is caused by that truth that you learned. For instance, if you learned a lesson about conflict resolution, and you realize that there is somebody that you're kind of at odds with, the specific action that you might take would be to apologize to that person. If you heard that sermon on grumbling and complaining, a specific action would not only be to repent of grumbling and complaining, but to avow that next time you feel like complaining, that you'll stop, pray, and say a positive thing. Try to build that into your life. See, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It pierces the division between the bones and the marrow, and it is something that should shape and guide our lives, but we must do what we can to not only hear it, to understand it, but to also apply it. And I think that is a great lesson that we learn about Paul today. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's example. We thank you that we see Paul applying your word, how he cared enough to send his very best. And I pray that as a church that we will grow, that we will learn, and that we will apply your word in our day-to-day life. And Lord, that we will really seek to give of ourselves and to apply many of these lessons on love and humility that Paul has given us. We thank you for Paul's own example in leading the way. And Lord, I pray that we might be extremely encouraged by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we've come to the time of benediction, and we're going to do something just a little different. We're just going to ask you to remain seated today, and we're going to sing a song of benediction, and it's really the song is singing 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, and that is, may grace, love, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'm going to say that again, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, may grace, love, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all as you depart and leave this week. So we're going to sing this song through, a couple times? Twice? Once? Whatever. Anyway, and later on, you'll get a chance to sing it with us. Okay?
Savior, and the love of God our Father, and
and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us forever.
May the grace, love, and fellowship of Jesus Christ be with you. You're dismissed.